as we consider the Word of God out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to consider simply verses 2 through 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 7. I know this is not one of, probably not any part of this any of you have memorized. It's not one of those key texts, and oftentimes it's a transition text that is passed over, but it was one in terms of my own ministry that I found that I could not pass over. And so I want to read it and then consider an exposition of it this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2. The Word of God says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." Let us come before the Lord in prayer as we would consider and anticipate the Word of God. Our Lord in heaven, we do desire that you would instruct and teach us again. Father, we do come with a desire to be taught. Lord, we do come with a desire that our hearts would be humble and malleable under the impress and force of truth. Father, we desire that you would teach us and instruct us and counsel us in the way in which we should go. We are grateful for your word, and we are grateful for the opportunity to hear it. Father, I pray that you would give to me grace to speak truthfully and clearly and simply to your dear people. And Father, I pray that you would give them grace to hear and to do the things that are preached. Father, these things we ask, knowing that you are great and merciful, knowing that you desire even more than we desire for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You can call them whatever you will, but I think that every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Christ were love letters. They came out of the love and affection of his own heart. And I think if there was any letter that was a love letter of the Apostle Paul, it was the letter of 2 Corinthians. For this letter, more than even the book of Philippians, is the most transparent letter that Paul writes. Transparent in the sense that he lays bare his heart and his concern and his fears to the people of God. Here he opens himself up, as it were, to this people of God. He bears his heart in this most personal letter. And Paul, for all his great learning, for all his great Christian experience, for his great understanding of the things of God and the things that he saw of God, was a man of great feeling and great heart. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember, I hope, the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. Not Christian when he goes to the Celestial City, but Christiana when she goes. And you remember who the conductor was from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It was a man called Great Heart. And Paul is Great Heart. In fact, every minister of the gospel ought to be Great Heart. And here in this section of Scripture, it really is all over in this book, but in this particular section of 2 Corinthians, we see the Great Heart. Some people think that disciplined and principled men cannot be passionate or emotional or sensitive or transparent men. But that is surely error. Because we find in the best men intellectual understanding and emotion. We find in the best men principle and passion. And I dare say that no man should even come to the sacred desk and seek to be a minister of the gospel if he's got a great mind, but he doesn't have a great heart. Now, you're without a pastor. You're without a great heart. And so in one sense, I hope that the exposition this morning, as you begin to consider the man of God that would come, yes, you desire that God would bring such a man, that you might even have the options of it, that you consider not only the greatness of his understanding of the deep things of God, his grasp of doctrine, but that one of the other principal concerns of you as a united people of God would be, does he have a great heart? You don't get that in seminary. You don't get that in your books. You get that from heaven. You get that in your closet as you come to the face of the greatest hearted one in all of history, Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want us to consider great hearts. Learning ought not to diminish love, and neither ought love to diminish learning. But small-hearted pastors, small-hearted men are spiritual pygmies. Because when grace comes into the heart, grace enlarges it. Grace quickens the mind, but grace also enlarges the heart. And it is the principle of grace that it doesn't lead to shriveled hearts. The new creation is a blessedly balanced vessel of knowledge, righteousness, and love. And so what I want to do is not, in a sense, make short shrift of these words this morning. Because as the church needs men of great understanding and great knowledge of the truth, as it is in Christ, so the church needs men of great hearts. Now, as I say that, you might be able to get kind of comfortable in the pew and say, oh, good. He's just going to be talking about somebody else. Pastors. And we don't have that. Nameless wherever he is. Faceless wherever he is. Pastor. And so I really don't have to really think about this matter of a great heart. Oh, well, let me ask you a question. Would your argument be this? Yes. Great hearts in the pulpit, but little tiny shriveled hearts in the pew. Would anyone dare make that argument? Yes. Yes. Great hearts in church leadership, but it's okay if we have puny, shriveled hearts in our house leadership. Would any of you dare say that that which is the qualification and the calling of a pastor to be of understanding and to be of heart is not something that is also necessary in every single one of us? Men, you ought to be great hearts in your home. Great heads, yes. Great understanding, yes. But you need to have great hearts. Would we say that just great hearts are to be limited to those who would come to the Word of God in some kind of formal corporate gathering? I would say, and I am sure that none of you would dare propose it. I just want to make sure none of you dare think it. Great hearts are demanded up here, and great hearts are demanded out there. And so if I speak about a great heart, don't think about that nameless, faceless pastor whenever God shall bring him. I want you to think of you. You see your face every day. I want you to think of your heart in this matter. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to come to this text this morning in verses 2 through 7. And you will say, well, how do I know if I have a great heart? I just can't take this thing out and put it in a scale and watch its weight and say, well, it's bigger than the guys right next to me. And I can't kind of put a tape measure around it and kind of size it up. So what are the calipers? What are the calipers by which I can kind of measure the size of my heart? Well, here it is, right here. In 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 7, here are the divine calipers that you can measure whether or not you have a great heart. Now, it's not optional whether you do. But if this is a matter of measuring, you say, do I have it? And hopefully this will be for your own personal self-examination, and I pray for your encouragement. For your encouragement. Much of our weakness in the church is due to our ignorance. It's not because we desire to be small-hearted, it's because we just haven't been instructed in what large-heartedness is. And so may God, by His grace, apply these things to us. And I pray that these will be helpful to you, even though some of these things may sound very simple. But if Paul is simple, I hope I can be simple as well. Here is the first thing, and I think I have six. I think I have six little measurements by which you can put the calipers of your heart, put these calipers around your heart. First of all, a great heart. A great heart earnestly desires the affection of the saints. A great heart earnestly desires the affection of the saints. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. He has said it before. Notice in chapter 6, verse 13. Well, let me go to verse 11. O Corinthians, chapter 6. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be opened. I have poured out and opened my heart to you. Would you please return the affection? And as we come to verse 2 of chapter 7, he says the same thing again. Open your hearts to us. This large-hearted apostle to the Gentiles was a man, for all his holiness and all of his self-sufficiency in Christ, who desired warm, personal, reciprocating relationships with the believers at Corinth. Some people think, ignorantly and foolishly, if you desire to be loved by the people of God, then you are a selfish saint. That somehow you ought to be independent of the affections of the saints of God. In a certain sense, yes. But the character of a large heart is that it desires to be loved. It desires to find the return of the affection that is constantly going out. Open wide to us also, he said in 6:13. In chapter 12 and verse 15, he says this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Do you hear what he's desiring? He is desiring to be loved. He is desiring that there be a return of affection. Now understand and keep this in mind. It is not simply love for love's sake. He doesn't seek it selfishly. And I do not intend to say that it is a condition upon which he gives his love. He has given his love unconditionally and unreservedly. In other words, he's not saying, if you don't love me anymore, and if you don't return this affection, you're not going to get any more of my spending and being spent. He doesn't say that. There's no condition that way. He is not saying, again, I just give this love that it might be returned. He doesn't say that either. The reason he desires their love in return is because as they give that love in return, they show by that love their genuine interest in the gospel that he has been preaching. They have not been receiving him. Their hearts, in the context of 2 Corinthians, false teachers have come in and they have begun to slander and defame Paul, such that this congregation, which Paul himself fathered in the gospel, now are beginning to doubt Paul. And if they begin to doubt the minister of the gospel, Paul is concerned about the reception and growth in the gospel. And what he is concerned with is with their love for him, because it will bear their love for the truth. And he knows that the very vital life of that church depends upon its response to him as a minister of the gospel. As a carrier of God's grace, as it were, as he brings the truth of the gospel, he desires that they might love him for their sake. That is what he aims. He desires their affection. Beloved, I really wonder, and I'm really concerned about the pastor. I'm really concerned about the husband. I'm really concerned about the wife. I'm really concerned about anybody who takes the name of Christ and says, you know, I really don't care if the saints love me or not. I really don't care if there are those vital springs of love in their hearts. I really wonder about such a one. And Paul was concerned. Paul ministered independently of men's affections. But he was no cold, steeled stoic. He loved the embrace of God's people. Why? Because he knew that love of the saints was the very lifeblood of the health of the church. The love of the saints is the lifeblood of the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love. The congregation of God builds itself up into the head, even Christ, as each individual part in intimately bound together does its part, growing in love. And where that love is not flowing between members, the body is distorted, the body is weakened. Have any of you kids ever just gone to sleep at night and laid on your arm? And then all of a sudden you wake up and boy, that scared me to death when I was a little kid. You know, all the blood was out of it. It was constricted. And here I am just laying like this. And I roll over and my arm's still staying back there. And I go, whoop, I throw that thing over. Just like a dead weight. It just scared me that my arm's died. And then all of a sudden, while I'm just worrying about my dying arm, all of a sudden it starts tingling and hurting because the blood's coming back into it. The lifeblood is coming back. It was dead. It was useless. And Paul understands that the church of God, if the lifeblood, the love of the saints is not flowing, then the very body of Christ, as it were, falls asleep or appears, as it were, dead. And he didn't want the toe, and he didn't want the arm, and he didn't want the fingers. He didn't want certain parts of the body of Christ to grow numb and dead and useless to the rest of the body. He knew it was the lifeblood of the saints. And listen, small-hearted believers, small-hearted saints, are not concerned about diminished affections. Small-hearted Christians don't care if nobody cares. But large-hearted saints, for the sake of the church, care if there's a clot, if there's a clot in the affections of God's people. And they hate clots. They hate some place where the affection of one saint is diminished for another saint, because they know for the sake and glory of Christ that His glory will not be advanced where there is this constriction in the flow of blood, or where some vital nerve has been cut, because the saints themselves have aught between them. And they cannot take it, and Paul could not take it. He will implore them, open your hearts to me. Because he loved the ties with God's people. And he loved to cultivate them. Relationships are not throwaway matters for a large-hearted saint. What do you think about the relationship of the saints? What do you think about the breaches in the saints? Large-hearted saints hate them. Large-hearted saints hate when the affections of the saints begin to get lukewarm and cold. They love it when it is fervent and hot and expressed. In the second place. Well, put your heart in that caliper. That's all I'm asking. Stick your heart into that little caliper and say, is my heart one that loves to cultivate the love of the saints? Love it when the saints are loving one another. Love it when I find myself even the recipient of that grace of God in the heart of God's people. Second, a great heart carefully deals with the saints. A great heart is careful in its dealings with the saints. And again, yes, I can speak ministerially and I can apply it to myself. But also again, dearly beloved saints, I apply it to you. Notice what he begins to say in verse 2 after he has implored them to open their hearts. He says, we have corrupted no one. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. What is Paul saying? He is saying this. These were probably the accusations that were being made against Paul by the false teachers. Paul is a corrupter. Paul is in here for his own personal gain. Paul is in here not because he cares about you, but he wants to fill his own pockets. And so what he has to do is defend himself against the very people that he gave himself to. And he says, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we cheated no one. I didn't treat anybody unjustly. I wasn't out for anybody's financial or moral ruin. I wasn't out for myself as I ministered among you for 18 months. My life was above reproach. And if you have a large heart, you will make it a matter of conscience that your life will not be a stumbling block to the children of God. If you have a large heart, it will be the matter of personal integrity before God's people. Will be a matter of conscience to you. Because he cared about them. He cared about the way he lived among them.
large-hearted saints care about their own personal testimony and witness before the children of God. Small-hearted people don't care. I don't care what you think of my Christianity. I don't care if my conversation causes you to drift or stray or stumble. But large-hearted people care. They care about their own personal testimony and faithfulness before God. But I want you to notice something else in these terms. He is not only scrupulous in his conduct and his carefulness with the saints, but notice how he speaks to them. And as I say these things, listen, dear people, I'm thinking even of fathers. As he is defending himself against the false charges, notice how careful he is in verse 3. I do not say this to condemn. I mean, it's so amazing. It's so amazing. He is sensitive that just as he has finished speaking about the accusations that were circulating about him, that he is very careful. I don't say this to condemn. Don't misunderstand my last remarks. It could sound as if I'm blaming you, or if I've still got a chip on my shoulder for what I'm enduring from you, that I'm trying to clear myself. Listen, I don't have a chip. I'm not trying to rub this into your face. My self-defense is not a put-down to you. You see what he's doing? Do you see what the large-hearted saint is doing? He's trying to make careful that there is no misunderstanding when he communicates. I am careful about my life, and I am careful about what I say to you, and I am careful that what I speak doesn't cause any more widening breaches, but that it would cause a healing of the breaches. I want to remove it all together. I want to be careful that you don't have to read between the lines about what I'm saying. And I am going to take pains that you won't misunderstand me. Some people, small-hearted people, are impatient to express what's on their mind. Large-hearted people will take pains to make themselves understood. You'll take pains. Small hearts speak without thinking and without feeling. Small hearts, little care to be constructive with their words. Little care if they're understood. Little care if they cause hurt. But great hearts take times, take pains, not to cause unnecessary pains. He doesn't want people just to assume what I'm thinking.
Oh, I call a spade a spade.
Well, good for you. But if you can't do it lovingly, then shut your mouth. Third, a great heart graciously overlooks the faults of the saints. I keep in that same context of verses 2 and 3. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you. He is willing to overlook the insults and the reproaches that he is now defending himself against. A great heart is a forgiving heart. A great heart holds no grudges. A great heart covers a multitude of sin. A great heart is kind, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving, forbearing. And it seems to me, beloved, this section of Scripture here is one of the most practical demonstrations that we have of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. He has not been hardened by the hurts that he has suffered. He has not been made callous by the blows by which he has been struck. I do not speak to condemn you. I am not interested in cutting you down, but ensuring you of my love for you and my confidence in you. Small hearts keep records of wrongs. Large hearts don't. A small heart is easily offended by the faults of God's people. Now, I am not saying that large hearts do not hate sin. Surely they do. And I'm not saying that large hearts do not rebuke sin when they see it. But what I am saying is this. Large hearts are always ready and eager to cheerfully forgive and forget. Do you have such a heart that can come into that caliper? Large hearts aren't grudging hearts. Large hearts, great hearts, love to bury offenses. They love to dig up the ground and put those offenses and cover them up. Fourth, a great heart
Listen to me on this one. A great heart regularly expresses a deep commitment to the saints. A great heart regularly expresses a deep commitment to the saints. Look at the words that he follows up. I do not say this to condemn. Then these words. Amazing words. Put your heart and say, can my heart declare what Paul declares here in the latter part of verse 3? For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That is the greatest expression of commitment to the saints that I know there is. What's that sound like to you? For better or for poorer? For better or for poorer? For better or for worse, I guess. For richer or for poorer? Right? In life or in death? It sounds like marriage vows almost, doesn't it? In a sense, Paul says, my heart is married to you, to death. You are in our hearts to live and to die. He has a deep, inward, without reserve commitment to their welfare. And this isn't the language of romanticism. This is the language of Christian reality. Here is an unquenchable love. Notice what he says. You are in our hearts to die together. Some people said he put the hardest, most difficult commitment first to emphasize it. You are in our hearts to die. Are you? Is that your heart? Can you look at every other believer in this congregation and be able to say unshamefacedly, you are in my heart and I will die for you? That's a large heart. I'll maybe get you a cup of coffee. Oh, maybe I'll get you a coat. But oh, please don't share your burdens with me. Please don't tell me you've got struggles. Please don't infringe upon my comfort and my delight that I might have to be burdened about something that is burdening you. That I might have to take time out of my schedule and my interest to devote myself to the living God to bring your interests up. You are in my heart to die. I think maybe he put the most difficult thing last. Not dying for them, but living with them. I can easily die for them. Just don't make me live with them. I'll go to death for them, but please don't make me spend 20 years in the congregation with them that I might see their weaknesses and their foibles and their constant failings. Oh, what a burden. Great hearts say no. Great hearts said, I am with you in weakness and in strength and in death. That's what he's saying. This is a massive statement of biblical commitment arising out of love to the saints. You are in our hearts. Can you? Is your heart in that place that you could say it as Paul does say it, knowing that he can say it without any fear of contradiction in heaven, knowing his heart that I will die with you and live with you? That's what he means. Can your heart hold that statement? Can your heart make that statement? That's a large heart. I'll die with them as long as they'll die for me. That's not what Paul said. He had a congregation of people who were walking away from him. And he says, I'll still die for you. He had a congregation of people that were doubting him. He says, I'll still live with you. Beloved, that is a glorious heart. That is the heart like Christ. That is the heart that ought to mark us. That is the heart for which we need to pray. That is the heart, oh God, fill and enlarge this heart with the greatness of the heart of Christ, He who is full of grace. Grant that my heart might be enlarged and expand that I can take in the church of God. Not that nameless, faceless, abstract people who everybody can love, but these people who I see every day in this, that I can embrace them. But I want you to notice something else about this expression of commitment. And this is what I said at the very outset. It is repeated. See what he says? I have said before.
Honey, I don't need to tell you that I love you. I've said it before. Oh, 20 years ago? 2 months ago? Come on, can't you? Can't that carry you a little bit?
Paul says, I have said it before. Beloved, be open-mouthed with your affection. Oh, no. That will give them a big head. They'll be prideful people if I tell them I love them. Oh, you're so conscientious about their souls, aren't you? Beloved, Paul is talking to some people that we would say are quite carnal. And he wasn't fearful of them getting more carnal because he told them he loved them. Can you do that? Can you open your mouth? Because that's what he is saying. Open your hearts and please open your mouths. I've opened my heart and I've opened my mouth. I am not going to let you assume it. I'm going to let you hear it. There is nothing manly about a tight-lipped affection. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Christ let the church know of his love. In chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 of this same epistle, Paul says this, listen, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one will stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. He expresses it again to them in this letter repeatedly. Beloved, please don't let your love be assumed. Don't let the saints of God have to assume you love them. Tell them. But don't let it be an empty motto. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Sound like some Hollywood guy. Love you, love you. Well, what have you done for me? When he says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together, not only is it a great expression, not only is it a repeated expression, it is a proven one. It is one where he has expressed it and it has been manifested that he has laid down his life. Death works in us, he says, but life in you. That was the nature of my ministry. It was to pour myself out, inside out, give all that I was without reserve for you. And I did it, and I tell you why I'm doing it. Because I love you. Beloved, that ought to be us. In 2 Samuel 15, in the account of David fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom, he seeks to persuade Ittai the Gittite to remain with Absalom. Ittai the Gittite was a man who had just recently come into the camp of David. And it appears that he comes into the camp of David at the wrong season because the king of Israel is having to flee from his son. And David tries to persuade him to stay there. Listen, you're going to have a better life with Absalom than you will with me wandering in the wilderness. And Ittai's response in 2 Samuel 15:21 is this, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for life or for death, there your servant will be. If it means death, if it means life, that is it for me. I will stick with you. I know Johnny come lately into the church of God. I will stay to the end. And that we would be a congregation of Ittai's, willing to live and to die together. Calvin said that's the way all pastors ought to feel. And I think that's right. You know, the average stay for a pastor at a regular church is about 3 years. I think probably it's because their hearts are small. Maybe they're not in it. Maybe they're in it for the job. Maybe they're in it for the prestige. Maybe they're, I don't know what they're in it for, but it appears that many of them are not in it for the people. Because they're willing to be in it for death. Paul says, I'm here for death, and may this be our motto. Small hearts live for themselves. Small hearts have tight lips. But large hearts have open mouths and have deep commitment. Deep commitment. It's easy to preach it. You're going to have to live it. It's going to be manifested in the days to come in this congregation, whether or not you are have it in your hearts to live together and to die together. Large hearts need to mark the congregations of God's people. I want you to see something else. This is so glorious, this next part too, to me. A great heart, fifthly, tenaciously maintains confidence in the saints. A great heart tenaciously maintains confidence in the saints. This is to me incredible. If you would think of the whole context of 2 Corinthians, this is a people who is doubting Paul. This is a people who now wonders whether he has apostolic credentials and even wonders whether he's true or not to the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Some versions render it this way. Great is my confidence in you. And it's hard to know whether he means great speech or great confidence. But beloved, I tell you that confidence is expressed in speech. In fact, it's probably the same idea. Boldness of speech and great boasting indicates that Paul has great confidence in them. Now that is an amazing thing, because this is a people who had no confidence in him. And notice what he says. Great! Great! He doesn't hedge it. His affections have not been diminished. And in the face of the struggles that he's facing, in the face of the doubts that he's encountering from this people, he is not altering his confidence in God's grace in their life. It's not a backhanded comment. Now think about this. Some people, when they get slighted, maybe you, or you get offended, all of a sudden that saint that you found some good things in, you can't find nothing good in him. That's bad English, but or bad Canadian or bad American, I don't know what. You can't find anything good in them. Right? You're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt when you're friends. But when all of a sudden they offend you, you're ready to write them off. Sometimes as unbelievers and heretics and false professors. How, when we are offended, we so quickly lose our objectivity about one another's souls. And how quickly those faults that at one time we were willing to mitigate and in charity overlook, now those faults become the faults upon which we make the most foul and uncharitable conclusions about a soul. What would one time have been attributed to a weakness of grace, we now say is attributable to the absence of grace. You understand what I'm saying? That all of a sudden now we see that person who was offended, and we're able to make charitable judgments upon them because they have offended us. Our little hearts become so shriveled that we really wonder whether or not they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now that happens with pastors, and I dare say, I trust it happens in the pew. It happens in the pew. Beloved, do you see his heart here? Small hearts lose confidence fast. Small hearts have a tendency to shrink when they're struck. Small hearts have no room to praise others. Small hearts are willing to put upon those who offend them the worst constructions. But Paul says, I would imagine that probably a lot of pastors would have said, you might as well not go to the church at Corinth. Those people are far gone. If they won't receive an apostle of Jesus Christ, forget them. They're apostate. Paul says, I will continue to cry up your name among the churches. That is a large heart. Our hearts get shriveled because we're concerned about our egos. Paul was not concerned about his ego. Beloved, it's a glorious thing when there is a tenacity for us to show charity in our judgments toward one another, even when they've offended us. He's aware of their sins. He's aware of their shortcomings. But those sins and those shortcomings have not blinded him to the reality of God's grace working in them. Large hearts are very charitable in their construction of one another. Does your heart immediately shrink? Does your heart immediately, when it is offended, put the worst construction on another believer? And you begin, because he doubts you, you begin to doubt them. Paul says, you're doubting me, but I'm not doubting you. In your faith, he said in 1:24, you are standing firm. That is an amazing statement. That is contradictory, at least to my church experience. I pray that you might be marked by large hearts that are tenacious in your charity toward God's people. And that you will not let their offenses committed against you cause you to lose your objectivity and your willingness to scan with a scrutinous eye for the work of God's grace in them. A clear eye for grace, even when we've been offended. And finally, dear saints of God, a great heart. A great heart is vitally attached, it's the only words I could really think of, to the welfare of the saints. A ministerial heart, a great heart, the great heart that ought to characterize the people of God, is marked by a deep and vital, intimate connection. It is bound up, as it were, in the welfare of God's people. Paul almost sometimes looks like a roller coaster kind of man. As he begins to speak at the latter part of verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. But notice what he says in verse 5. For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflict. Inside were fears. I didn't have any relief. But now he's talking about great joy. I had great distress. He was in Ephesus. He had sent a letter by Titus's hand to the church at Corinth to address certain issues because of their response to him. And he was waiting for Titus to come back. And when Titus did not come back to him in Ephesus, he decided to move north up to Macedonia. And when he came into Macedonia, Titus was not there yet from Corinth. And he was concerned, what is the news from the church at Corinth? How have they responded to my letter? And he said, even as I had outward pressures upon me, I found myself in turmoil within him. My soul, as it were, could find no rest because of my concern for the welfare of you saints at Corinth. But now he says in verse 4, he's explaining the circumstances, but in verse 4, because this is presently how I am. I'm filled with comfort and I'm exceedingly joyful. How come? Because in verse 7, he says, Titus has come back to me and Titus has informed me that you have received my letter and he has told me that you have an earnest desire for me and that you have mourned over your sins which I have addressed and that you are zealous for me in my cause of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I rejoice even more. Here is this man without rest and now this man with abundant joy. Up and down, up and down. You'd say, this is the most unstable man I've ever seen. What accounts for his up and down heart? What accounts for his up and down heart is that it is tied to the ups and downs of the people of God. This barometric subjection to the depressions and upliftings of life is the token of a large nature. It's the token of a heart that is intimately connected and that its welfare in a certain sense rises and falls upon those with whom it is greatly affected. This is not a small heart. A small heart withdraws itself and watches them rise and fall without concern. But a large heart is intimately connected and joined to the risings and fallings of those people. A cold and selfish man of narrow views and narrow affections, he goes on a calm way. He's relatively unruffled by the things of the church and the risings and fallings and the griefs and joys of the church. But a man of a large heart, he has a great capacity of soul. A great capacity to rejoice and a great capacity to enter into the sorrows and griefs and labors and concerns and burdens of God's people. In chapter 11, 28 and 29, he says similar language. This is a large-hearted confession, beloved. Besides other things, that is all the outward troubles that I have of life. What comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. And who is made to stumble. And I do not burn with indignation. He is tied with an intimate concern about their welfare. This is a large heart. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul says this, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." For now I live. It is if that which gives me vitality and strength is your living. Beloved, that is a large heart. That is what ought to mark us. It is not simply that we just say, well, I'm a Christian and I come and I sit in the pew and I have my house, I have my job, I have my family, and in a certain sense I engage pleasantries throughout the day in superficial niceties, but really as it comes down to the truth of the matter, I really am not connected with you. I really don't have any interest in your welfare and your risings and fallings. In fact, the minute I ask you a question, how's it going, and I get a little bit of a sense that there's something behind, well, okay, I don't want to know. I just want to walk away. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get tied up. I don't want my heart to rise and fall with their heart. I want to keep it detached, you small-hearted, shrivel-hearted saint. That is not what God is calling us to. That is not what we ought to be. Do you understand that? Do you understand what the church of the living God is? It is a church in which the hearts, like Jonathan and David, are knit together. And like that blessed son of Saul, I will die for David. And I will die for the Davids in this congregation, that you are all Jonathans and Davids together. Large hearts, great hearts. Well, let me close. What will it be with us? What will it be with you, beloved? What does this word here, this obscure word maybe, what has it revealed about the size of your heart to the people of God? I give you four counsels. In closing, a heart cannot be great unless it is first renewed by the grace of God. There is no way you can have a great heart without having believed in the great heart of God in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way you'll ever have a great heart unless you have brought that measly, humble, wretched heart to rest upon Jesus Christ, the very heart of God sent to man in substitution and righteousness. You cannot have such a heart unless it's new. So what do I counsel you to do? Go get a new heart. Go after Christ. Believe and trust in the Savior whose large heart was manifested that He would live with us and die for us. And even now, risen in heaven, still intercedes for us. Look to Christ. Come to Christ. Don't stand at a distance from that great heart. It is not needful that you live with a shriveled heart. It is not needful that you live disinterested and disattached from the people of God. God, out of His great heart and out of great mercy and love for you, has sent His Son that, believing upon Him, you may have a new heart and a new life. Second counsel I give to you is this. A heart cannot be great unless it feeds upon great truth. Unless it begins to constantly feed upon that great truth of the love of God for us in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ, that is the love of Christ to me, compels us. I am constrained by the knowledge of Christ's love for me. I am compelled, I am moved by what I know about the moving heart of Christ. That if He died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live selfishly for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." And if you live for Christ, you will live for His body. If you love the head, you'll love the members. If you live and die for the head, you'll live and die for His vital attachments and parts. You'll live and die for His church. The love of Christ compels us. If your heart is shriveled, dear saint of God, then go back to the Gospels. Go back to an earnest, constant meditation upon the love of Christ as shown on Calvary's cross. Meditate on Jesus crucified. Third, a heart cannot be great unless it is full of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Plead, as Jesus said in 11:13, for the Spirit. Not that you might be baptized again with His presence, but that you might know again the baptism of His influences and His fullness upon you. Oh, dear and blessed Spirit, you who were to communicate all of the fullness that Christ is, communicate unto me the fullness that He is of love and grace. Plead with Him, pray for Him, that Spirit of Christ who was to honor Christ would honor Christ by giving to His people the heart of Christ. And then finally, the heart cannot be great except by exercise. A heart cannot be great except by exercise. In other words, practical self-denial, practical acts of love, practical interest. Do you know all the names of the people here? Some of you that have been here, I don't know, of your familiarity. Do you know their financial... I'm not going to bring that one up. But do you know their financial needs? Not their condition? Necessarily. Do you know if they have needs that way? Do you know if there's particular spiritual burdens which they're wrestling under? Do you know if there's very practical things that they might need? Do you know what are the fears and the anxieties and the desires and wants of those blessed ones whom you say you're bound together with and whom you love? Do you know what they need? Do you know what they fear? Do you know what they desire? Do you know how you can help them? Do you have an interest in them such that you know more about them than maybe they can make a good cheesecake? Or whatever. Do you know them? Do you love them? Because if you love them, you'll know them. And if you know them and love them, you're going to exercise yourself practically for them. You're going to seek to encourage them and uphold them. And when you come in your conversations with them, you will have it as your design that you will encourage them in the faith. You will stir them and provoke them to love and good deeds yourself. I am not going to set out the parameters in which that is to be affected. I think almost common sense would define it. But it certainly cannot be cultivated in isolation. It certainly cannot be cultivated in just saying, I'm just going to see you once a week in church and say hi to you and sing a couple hymns to you. If that's not the way in which you're going to exercise practical love. It's not manifested by just a few hours warming your buns on a chair here in the church. And it's not manifested by warming a few buns in the oven. It is manifested by a practical, intense interest in the lives of one another and a practical application of yourself to tend to one another. May God in His mercy make this a church of great hearts. And may God in His mercy bring a great heart to you. Let us pray. Father, as we come before You, we would have to confess, yea, what You already know, how little and small and often shrunken are our hearts. Lord God, it is me, my, I that shrivels these hearts. God, may we look up. May we see You in Your largeness of heart. May we see Your Son in His largeness of heart of self-giving for us. Lord God, may we consider the example of the apostle who himself spent and was spent. Lord, who made himself, as it were, vulnerable and transparent, who voiced his affection and sought it. Oh God, make us a people interested in one another. Make us a people who manifest a loving care and concern for one another. Let not our love simply be in word. Let it not be some kind of empty abstraction in our midst together, but God, that it might be practically outworked in our fellowship together. Oh God, give us by Your Spirit out of the fullness of Thy Son great love